We want to thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel, Kansas City. We pray that you will be encouraged and challenged by God's Word today. If you would like more information about Harvest, please visit our website at www.harvestkansascity.org. And now, here's Pastor Jeff Terrell.
Well, listen, the message this morning is a weighty one. And have you ever watched a movie or a news report or read an article where you just walk away and you feel like, man, I need to take a bath? That's what this message is going to be. And so I just want to give parents of young children a heads up right now that the content is the Sodom and Gomorrah story. And so there will be content in that that maybe you haven't discussed with your kids before. And so we will have an opportunity, as I pray, for you to be able to take them to the kids ministry, and you can head out to the orange cases out in our lobby, and they will be able to direct you to a classroom. But just would love for you to be able to weigh that. I'm going to handle it appropriately. I'm not going to give needless detail, but just want to give parents a heads up just so they can be discerning about that. And so listen, this message requires prayer. Every message does, but especially this one. And it will be weighty, but I pray that you will experience encouragement as well. So let me go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll dive in together. Father, I thank you for your word that is both weighty as well as encouraging. And so many times it will be weighty or it will be encouraging. So I pray this morning that where weight is needed, that you will accomplish that in the lives of those that are listening. Where encouragement is needed, I pray that you would administer that as well. I pray that our eyes would be open to new truths of your word that would greater emphasize your character and your love for us, and will not only become knowledge that we will learn from, but a new direction that we can live for. And so accomplish that this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's grab our Bibles and turn to 2 Peter. You may say, well, 2 Peter, aren't we studying Genesis? And we are, and we'll get there in just a second. But I want us to see 2 Peter because it really shapes the passage we're going to be studying this morning very well. 2 Peter chapter 2, if you don't have a Bible, just track down one of the ushers. They will have Bibles in their hands. They're going to be walking down the aisles. Just raise your hand. Don't be embarrassed. Just get their attention. They'll pass one down to you. Would love for you to have a copy of God's Word in your hands because we are a Bible-preaching church, because we believe it's the timeless, inerrant Word of God that is incredibly relevant for us in the 21st century. And so 2 Peter is found on page 1018 in that book. Would encourage you to arrive there. For the rest of us, it's in the New Testament, about two-thirds of the way through it, and arrive at 2 Peter chapter 2. I want to read these two verses to frame what we're going to be studying in Genesis so you can understand why I've entitled the message the way that I have. 2 Peter, God does, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And so what he's saying is that this true story, these facts that we're going to be unpacking in Genesis, are intended for us in the 21st century to learn from. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah is what will happen to the ungodly. So listen, if you're here this morning and you're ungodly and you've never done something about that, this warning is for you. Verse 7, and if he rescued righteous Lot, underline righteous Lot, we'll come back to that in just a moment. It says he was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. Now that's important. The New Testament author, Peter, informs us as to what was going on in the book of Genesis so that we can have more details and better understand the story. I had you underline a phrase, though, because that's important, and it's why I've entitled the message what I have. It says, righteous Lot. Now I'll tell you this, that if we are honest with ourselves and we study what Lot does in this passage, we would say he is anything but righteous. In fact, we would say he is the poster child for what it looks like to be unrighteous. And yet the God of Scripture has said to us for all time that he identifies Lot as righteous. How? That's what we're going to study this morning. So the title of the righteously people, we are unrighteous on our own. No matter how hard we try, no matter how much good we do, God's view is that it is unrighteous unless we are using a borrowed righteousness. And so I want us to see five behaviors that Lot demonstrates this morning that we need to put off. And then when we see that behavior to put off, we also need to see five behaviors that we should put on. Because in the Christian life, it is not so much about what we put off as much as it is what we put on. It is not just a book of do's or of don'ts in Scripture as much as it is don'ts so that you can do. And that's what we want to see this morning, to put off so that we can put on. Genesis chapter 19 is where we'll be diving in this morning. And I want us to see our first put off, and that is, we need to put off being ambiguously accommodating. put off being ambiguously accommodating. And I'll explain what that is here in just a moment. Genesis chapter 19 implies that it is following Genesis chapter 18. Very good. You guys are brilliant and you're on par this morning. This is good. And here at Harvest, we study God's word verse by verse, chapter by chapter. So if we're studying chapter 19, then we previously studied chapter 18. Very good. You're even doing better. So let us just remember what chapter 18 is all about. Abraham had three visitors just appear to him in the heat of the day. One of them was none other than God himself. The other two we'll see in more detail here in chapter 2. They corrected Sarah, and then they made their way toward a vantage point where they could see the city of Sodom. Yahweh stayed. Abraham interceded on Sodom's behalf. But the other two individuals head toward Sodom, and that's what we find as the beginning of verse 1. It says, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and that was in itself pretty amazing because they traveled 18 plus miles after the heat of the day and arrived in the evening. And it says, Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now, let's stop right there and say that that statement is significant. In fact, I want you to see this. In fact, this is for free. This is kind of a tangent, but this is practical for all of us. Look at the progression that Lot has had with Sodom. If you write down this, Genesis 13 verse 12 says that he made his tent toward Sodom. And that's the beginning of how we interact with sin. Chapter 14 verse 12 says that he lived in Sodom, or it says specifically he dwelled in Sodom. And now we find in verse 1 of chapter 19 that he is now sitting in the gate. That isn't just the location in which we find Lot at the beginning of the story. That's actually a position of prominence. In the ancient world, business was conducted in the gates of the city. That's where the government was conducted. And so because Moses, the author of Genesis, says to us that Lot was sitting in the gate, that identifies to us Lot as a man of prominence in the city. And toward it. And then it moves to a place where now we're ingratiating ourselves with it and we're surrounding ourselves with it. And then if we don't deal with it at that point, we will get to a place where it is us and we are it. Beloved, listen, if you are at any place in your life right now where you're playing around with sin, crucify it now. Crucify it now, because you will get to a place where you're dwelling in it, and then you're actually sitting in the gate, and that's where the James 1, 14, and 15 progress happens, and it leads to tragedy. Lot is inundated in Sodom, and Sodom is inundated in him. And it says, when Lot saw them, he arose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, now, at this point, he's responding similarly to Abraham. Very hospitable, very warm, and he recognizes that these are guests that require hospitality. Now, look what it says in verse 1. It says that there are two angels. Now, let me just pause and set your expectations, okay? The narrative kind of flows the way that the sermon will. Moses provides so much detail up front. I mean, it's almost like you're reading a script of a movie. The lights are here. The camera pans to here. The actor is wearing this. We have so much detail at the beginning that you're thinking this message is going to take forever. It won't. But these first two outline points are going to have the most detail. And then we will rapidly progress toward the main point of the text. But here at the beginning, he gives us those are. There's a lot of misconception with angels. Maybe when I say that word, maybe right now you think of two slightly clothed cherubs with a bow and an arrow, with angels on their back, with love hearts popping up everywhere. It's not what angels are. Or maybe you imagine the statue that maybe grandma had at your house, or maybe you have it, and there's this woman with long flowing robes and wings on the back. That's not what angels are. Let me give you some passages of scripture to just inform us as to who these two guests were that were standing before Lot. First of all, angels are created beings. They're created beings. We see that in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 says that God created everything that is seen and unseen, specifically in verse 16. They were created at some point, I believe, in the 6 days of creation, someday before day 3. Because it says that God himself created everything seen and unseen. He did that in Genesis 1, 1 and following. It says in Job chapter 38 and verse 7 that the heavenly hosts celebrated the earth being the foundations being laid. And so the angels were present before land was created. So sometime before day 3, angels were created. Now Hebrews 1, 14 tells us that they are spirit beings. They do not, though all angels are referred to as male. There's no reference to, the reference is a masculine terms. There's no reference to an angel ever being a female, so just lock that one away. But they are spirit beings. They are of unseen realm. They actually have powers that we cannot comprehend, and we'll see that unfold in this text. You ever heard of stories, or maybe you've experienced where maybe you came to a signal light, and the light turns green, and something just causes you to stop, and you stop not knowing why, and all of a sudden a truck barrels through the intersection. Those are likely situations in which an angel has intervened in a preternatural way. Now, that's a word that I think you can use at the office next on Monday. Preternatural is different than supernatural. Supernatural is reserved for God only. Preternatural is something outside of natural bounds that we can't explain. That's what angels do. And in fact, you can write down Psalm 91, 11, and 12, that angels are sent by God on his behalf to protect human beings. Now, there are a couple passages of scripture that lead people to believe that there are guardian angels. I don't believe there's guardian angels. Everybody isn't assigned a guardian angel. Now, we do see in the book of Daniel, chapter 10 and verse 13, and I know I'm firing them to you pretty quick. You can listen to the message this week, Lord willing, and you can write them down later. But Daniel 10, working out God's will or Satan's will on their behalf according to the nation. So whenever you're watching the news and you see that our nation is having some development that is against God, guess what? There's probably an angel behind that. They are superior beings to human beings for the time being. And that's why it amazes them that God would save us. In fact, you can write down 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. Angels long to look into salvation because they can't comprehend it. They can't comprehend it because imagine, if you will, that you were a superior being, an angel, and you saw all of us inferior beings that are wretched and we're wicked, and yet their commanding officer, the commanding master, sent his only son to die so that we, inferior beings, could be saved. Do you see why they're puzzled? And you know what Ephesians 3:10 says is that the church instructs the angels as to salvation. They are present here right now listening to this message with the intense purpose of learning about salvation. That's pretty cool, isn't it? They're also watching your life and mine because every time that you obey, they're learning more about salvation. Tangentially to that, every time we sin, they're learning about salvation as well. Angels are amazing beings for the time being, and yet one day we will judge them. So that's who these two individuals are that are standing before Lot. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? And it says, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. And so he says to them, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, similar to what Abraham said. Then you may rise up early and go out on your way. And they said, no. Now that is significant. Again, in ancient hospitality, this was expected, that he would offer hospitality, they would accept it, and they would go on their way to the house and have a meal. But they say no. But look at how Lot responds. He says he pressed them strongly. It means in our modern vernacular that he twisted their arm. He forced them. He said, no, you have to come to my house. But he doesn't explain why, does he? It would have been helpful for him to explain why, and they would have avoided the unpleasantries that we'll read in the next few verses. And beloved, this is where we need to stop and pause and recognize the value of not being ambiguous when we intervene. When it is a time in our lives to warn somebody, do not be ambiguous. There's three ways that you can handle a situation when you're warning somebody. You can remove somebody from the situation and not explain why. Three, you can do nothing. You know, growing up, when my brother was three, Jim, my brother, my best friend, 3 years old, I was about six. I remember being out in the backyard. My brother was playing down by the creek, and I was probably playing baseball. That's usually how we were growing up. And I remember my brother just pointing down at the creek going, snakey, snakey. Now, as a five-year-old, I didn't have much I could offer him, so I ran and got Dad. And Dad came, and he did that second warning. First of all, he tossed my brother lovingly, so don't call SRS or whatever. He tossed him out of the way, and then he took, and he got Braveheart on that snake with a shovel. Problem solved. But my dad used that as an opportunity. and he instilled in me my deathly fear of snakes. But he explained to me that you don't point at a snake and play with it. There's danger there. And see, Lot didn't do that. He simply removed them from the situation. He knew you cannot stay in the city square and your life depends on it. But he didn't explain to them why. Remember why the angels were there in the first place. They were there for recon for God. Angels are not omniscient. We'll see that in a few verses. They went and they were providing recon, but Lot doesn't explain to them why there was danger. We must equip and remove one another from dangerous situations. And yet so often what we do in the church is we say, well, that's not my business. Hey, you know what? If I address that in my brother's life in small group, you know what? It could get messy and I don't want to do that. Let's not do that. Let's follow God's exhortations in his word to do the one another's. What does his word say? Colossians 3:16, we teach and we admonish one another. What does James 5:16 or 5 say? That we are supposed to confess our sins to one another. How about 1 Thessalonians 4:18? It's not just all negative. It's also we're supposed to encourage one another. Beloved, we have a responsibility to get involved in one another's lives. And when we are ambiguous when it comes to the truth, there is great danger at stake. So we want to put off being ambiguously accommodating, but here's the put on. Do you see in the notes there's a dot, dot, dot at the end of each one? It's because there's more to come. And so I want you to write in the put on. We're putting off being ambiguously accommodating, but we want to put on speaking truth in love. Put on speaking truth in love, and that comes directly from Ephesians 4:15. We speak the truth in love. And both of those go together. They're not mutually exclusive. I had a brother come up to me during first service, just before first, hear the truth, but do it in love. Because in Christianity and in the church, don't we like to throw truth grenades? Pull the pin, whew, I leave, and now I've done my job. No. We share the truth in love. We stick around to be able to pick up the pieces. We share it in such a way that our method does not offend. The message will often offend, but the method must not. Speak the truth in love. Number two, put off being corruptly arbitrating. Put off being corruptly arbitrating. Look at verse four. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. Moses wants us to get something here. I mean, couldn't he have said in verse 4, before they lay down, the men of the city came? He could have just said that, but look what he says. The men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man. There's a lot of descriptors there, aren't there? Moses wants us to understand something. Now, I'm going to take this at face value. I wrestled with this week because I'm thinking, how could every man of the population surround a house? Wow. But that's what it says, so I'm going to go with that. It could mean that when Moses is trying to drive home, is just saying that there's not any demographic in the city that isn't affected by this way of thinking. It could be that. It's not unique to a small group of people. This is the way the entire city thinks and the way the entire city desires. It had become corrupted. Verse 5, and they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them. Okay, that's significant. There are commentators who say, well, they simply wanted to evaluate their passports. Not true. Yeah, but the word know can mean to analyze and to get to intellectually understand something better. Yes, it can, but that's not the context. And we'll see that tragically in the next verse. Look at how corrupt Lot has become. Verse 6, Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door, and he said, I beg you, brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. See, Lot understood what they were pursuing. Lot understood that they were pursuing having sex with these men. It's very clear. He says he offers his daughters who have not known any man. The same verb, that context is sexual. And he says, let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Sick. And yet that is the place where Lot has come because he's become corrupted. himself by his thought process, by pitching his tent toward, by dwelling in, and now be sitting in the gate. He has allowed himself to be corrupted by this way of thinking so that in his mind, this is the right thing to do, to offer his virgin daughters who are betrothed to men to be married as an offering for the men to have sex with. Disgusting. It begs the question, and people have asked a lot through the years, what was the sin of Sodom? Some people have said that it is because they didn't show hospitality to these men. And listen, that is a sin of this. It was required that they show hospitality. God's righteous and timeless standards are that we are supposed to be hospitable toward one another. And so that is a sin of this situation, but it isn't the ultimate sin. Others have said, you know what? It's because they intended to rape these men. That was the ultimate expression of sin. But what's interesting is that other passages of Scripture that talk about rape with Dinah and Tamar in the Old Testament use specific terms that describe rape. Those terms are absent here. These men are not intending to rape the angels. They are intending to have homosexual relations with them. And that, my friends, is the ultimate expression of Sodom's people. And there is an ultimate sin that breaks the camel's back. Write down Genesis chapter 6. We studied this several months ago. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The thoughts of man were evil continually. That is a general statement of the entire population. But the ultimate expression of their wickedness was in verse 2, where the sons of God cohabitated with the daughters of men. There is always an ultimate expression that pushes God to a place where he unfolds and unleashes judgment. For Sodom, it was homosexuality. And the ultimate expression of this was them wanting to violate these men by having homosexual relations with them. Let's talk about homosexuality for a couple minutes. It's not the main point of the text, but because of what's going on in our culture, we need to understand what the Bible says about it. Homosexuality, as you look at the spiral of Romans 1, as it progresses downward and downward and downward, is the ultimate expression of a sinful society. And what's sad is that we have come to a place in our society where we are calling something God calls evil, we're calling it good. And we're calling something that God calls good in being an exclusive marriage between a man and a woman, it's been called evil if you hold that position. And so I want to help us, because I want to stop right now. And I know that I know you may have friends and family who may struggle with same-sex attraction. And listen, there may be people that you know really well that say they would say, I'm not struggling with it. But if in their heart of hearts they were able to engage at a conscious level, they would struggle at some respects because they are doing something that is outside of God's design. And that's always the ultimate expression of sin. And listen, we must not be pious. If you are somebody who has never struggled with same-sex attraction, you must not look piously on other people, thinking as though you are something better. Anytime that we struggle with something outside of God's design, that's the ultimate definition of sin. And so whether for you it's gluttony, whether for you it's alcoholism, whether for you it's lying, whether for you it's pride, which God calls all of those things the very same term that he calls homosexuality, which is abomination. We'll get to that in a minute. We need not make people that are struggling with this think that they're subhuman. And if you're struggling with it, beloved, you are not subhuman. God offers you a solution. He offers all of us a solution, and I want to unpack that for you here real quick. Number one, submit to God's design. If you're struggling with this or any sin, or if you have friends or family that are struggling with this, this is the path. Three instructions. First of all, submit to God's design. This is always where we must start. Forget the emotions. Design. Well, Genesis has been unpacking that. First of all, chapter 2, verse 24 says that God exclusively designed marriage to be between a man and a woman. One man, one woman. Genesis 2:24. That is God's timeless design. It has never changed. Legislation can't change that. Culture can't change that. It is his timeless design. And how do we know that? Because anytime we see in Genesis somebody going outside of that design, either God judges it implicitly or explicitly. Don't believe me? Write down chapter 4, verse 23. The first instance of a human being going outside of God's design was Lamech. Lamech, it says, had two wives. Lamech is described as a wicked man. It's not coincidence. That's implied. It's also explicit. I already talked about chapter 6 and verse 2. As soon as people went outside of God's design, God judged them. Chapter 16 and verse 1, Abraham and Sarah went outside of God's design. Abraham committed adultery with Hagar. God judged him. Anytime that somebody has gone outside of God's design in Genesis with marriage, God has judged them. That is clear, beloved. God's design is clear. Write down Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. It is an abomination for a man to lay with another man as a man would a woman. It is clear. 1 Timothy 1:10. Practice homosexuality and never repent will not inherit the kingdom of God. Beloved, this is an open and shut case. And people will try to dismiss it and say, well, the Bible is out of touch with us. We need to be on the right side of history. The right side of history is God's side of history. And that is always, and it will always be the case. And listen, people will say, well, that is hate speech. No, it is the ultimate expression of love speech. It's not to compromise this. So we must share the truth in love. But let us remember Proverbs 16. Pride, lying, gluttony, those are abominations. So let's not view homosexuality in a pious mindset, but let's view it the way God does. So we must submit to God's design. But number two, we must put off thoughts and put on thoughts. Guys, this is gold. When I say this is gold, this will help you practically in your life as well as the lives of others. Write this down. First of all, put off wrong thoughts. 2 Corinthians 10:5, own that. Own that verse. Meditate on that verse. Memorize that verse. We take every thought captive to obedience in Christ. Friends, this is where it all starts. We are a church that is a biblical counseling church. And we love counseling people. And we use the Bible. And we open it up. And we believe that the Bible provides everything that we need for the rest of our lives. And you can help us with this by living this out in your life. Destroy unrighteous thoughts at the thought level. Don't play around with them. It's playing with fire. We destroy those thoughts when they come into our mind. That's why this time of the year, guess what? I do not look at women that are jogging. I won't even look at them. If I can see out of my periphery that there is a woman, I don't care how old she is, I don't care what shape she is, I will not look at a woman. Why? Because especially as the weather gets warm, I know that people wear less clothes. And I know that that's where it begins. And then we play around with it. We think that, you know what, it's okay. I can handle this. I can do this. You can't. Destroy those thoughts at the thought level. But that's the put off. What's the put on? Put on righteous thoughts. Write down Philippians 4, 8 and 9. Brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is honorable, whatever is excellent, whatever is praiseworthy, meditate on those things. Not just think about them. The Greek word is such that we are supposed to hold on to them and don't let them go because, listen, we will want them to slip away from us. You meditate on those things. You surround yourself by that truth and you hold on to it and don't let it go. That's the secret. And the reason we get into biblical counseling is because we don't deal with things. But if you can get back to a place where you can destroy thoughts and put on righteous thoughts, you're headed on the right path. So we submit to God's design. We put off unrighteous thoughts, put on righteous thoughts. But here's the third one, and this is one we miss so oftentimes. Don't isolate. Don't isolate. Seek help. The Christian life was not intended to be lived on an island. We talk about it being a personal relationship with Christ. That's exactly right. It's a personal relationship, but it's not an isolated relationship. Seek help. But listen, I need you to hear this. Guys, this is so important. As a church, we are not perfect. I didn't hear any amens. We are not perfect. Your pastor is not perfect. The elders are not perfect. Our counselors are not perfect. So listen, you may go to somebody. You may grab somebody and build up the courage in small group and say, hey, listen, I need to talk to you. I'm struggling with same-sex attraction. And they may respond in a way that's not appropriate. They may be like, whoa. And they may be like, well, you need to fix that. I don't know how they'll respond. But listen, don't quit. Don't quit. God has somebody else for you. And you keep asking and you keep seeking. There will be somebody in this church who has been trained and equipped and God has raised them up for such a time as this. But do not isolate yourself. Look what Lot did. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And his thought level became corrupt just like them. Don't give up. Listen, our society is a lot like Sodom in many respects. You know, there's this whole Beauty and the Beast movie that came out, and I put out a blog or something, whatever you call it, on Facebook. I'm not out there very much, but I was compelled to do it. So I'd encourage you to just go out, look at the posts that I put on Facebook, and it just explains how our family is processing this. This isn't ultimately about the movie, but it comes out of that. One of the actors was quoted as saying, "I'm glad Disney finally grew up." And so here's what's happening, is that our culture is calling good what God calls evil, and they're calling evil what God calls good. And that's at the bottom of the Romans 1 spiral. And they're saying that if you acknowledge this, that it's not that big of a deal, and you accept this as normal, then you are mature. That's the opposite. You are immature. And so if we're not careful and we're not destroying these things at a thought level, you will get to a place like Lot where you are willing to behave and to think in a way that God calls evil. Let's not do that. And that's why we need to put off being corruptingly arbitrating, but put on uncompromisingly exhorting. Uncompromisingly exhorting. When God's word is clear, do not compromise. Do not compromise. Number three, put off being ineffectively advising. Put off being ineffectively advising. And again, this will get a little bit more rapid here. Let's just share the story of what unfolds, and then I'll get into his ineffectiveness and his advising. Verse 9, but they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge." You can write out to the side that this is a red herring. A red herring is a fish that smells potent. And so what they would do in old times is they trained hunting dogs, is they would put the red herring in front of them to train that dog to not be pushed off the scent. See, a red herring in logic is that you throw something out that gets somebody off the scent of where the truth is. And so what was happening here is they realized that Lot was right. He had just said in the previous verse, "What you're doing is wicked." He was right. And so what they do is they take him off the scent, take him off the focus of what is right, and now start turn the sights on him. And that's often what happens, isn't it? And they say, "Now we will deal worse with you than with them." And that means they wanted to have sex with him. And then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. Beloved, let's not do this in our lives. If a brother or sister builds up enough courage to confront us in an area where we're in sin, don't throw out red herrings. And don't be distracted when others throw out red herrings in your life. Verse 10, but the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And here's their preternatural ability in verse 11. They struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house. You can write down 2 Kings 6:18. That's the only other time in the Bible where that verb is used, to strike with blindness. What we surmise from this is that they sent up some flashing light that, like Saul on the road to Damascus, gave these men a temporary blindness. Then it says in verse 11, that both small and great wore themselves out groping for the door. That's how focused they were on their lust. And this is where it happens. If we don't destroy things at the thought level, this is what happens. As we get to a place where you hear the preacher preaching, and you know he's preaching to you. You open God's word, and you know this is speaking to me. A brother or sister in Christ comes to you and says, "You need to correct this," and you know they're right. And yet what do? You nod your head there, and then you rush to your dark room, turn off the lights, and do whatever sin you want to do. Beloved, let's not do this. Let's not get to a place where the conviction of the Spirit is on us in such a way that we still wear ourselves out groping to satisfy our lusts. That's what was happening here. And then we see verse 12 melts here. What that means is that they're not omniscient. God is omniscient. He knew the relationships of Lot, but they did not know. Do you have any other family members? And here's what they said, verse 13, "We are about to destroy this place." It's pretty clear. It's pretty clear. They're very clear on what they're about to do. They're very clear on their instruction. And so Lot is emboldened, and he goes to his sons-in-law, verse 14, who are to marry his daughters. It was kind of like the Joseph and Mary situation. They're considered married, even though they hadn't consummated it. Now, let me just stop right here and just say, it was most likely that these two men were outside the door wanting to have sex with these angels as well. Isn't that sick? But they had also seen their father-in-law offer their wives to be And so here's what happens is that he says in verse 14, get up out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. Very clear, but he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. How tragic. But listen, why they thought he was jesting and why he was ineffective was not just the content, it was also his character. See, listen, when we share the gospel, when we share the light in a dark place, what does John 3 say? It says the world loves darkness rather than the light. They're like roaches. Whenever the light comes, they scurry. So we can expect to be drawing that individual unless he is beginning to open their eyes to the truths of God's word. They will reject it and it will seem like it's ineffective. But beyond that, if we are hypocrites in and of ourselves, we'll be even more ineffective. See, what Lot had done is he had proven himself a hypocrite. Those sons-in-law had just seen him offer their wives to be. And all of a sudden, he's talking about judgment and righteousness. And so what is their conclusion? He must be joking. Beloved, let's make sure that in our own lives, that any offense in our evangelism is simply because of the gospel and not because of our hypocrite. Remember this. Put off ineffective advising by putting on living what you preach. Put on living what you preach. See, the fact is that no one here is perfect. And so when you go to share the gospel message, if they know your life or they start to pull back the covers a little bit, they will see very quickly that you are not perfect. But what I love to say here at Harvest is it's not about perfection, it's about progress. Remember that when you're sharing the gospel, but pray that every day on a daily basis that you're progressing to be more like Christ. Today is an opportunity to make progress. Tomorrow will be an opportunity to make more progress. When you share the gospel with your coworker or your family member, they may look at your life and not be able to hear what you're saying. Put off ineffective advising and put on living what you preach. Number four, put off being waveringly advancing. Put off being waverly advancing. This was a hard outline to come up with. Look at verse 15 as morning dawned. Oh, I love this. We don't have time. We don't have time. But there's such imagery here. There's darkness. They came at evening, sinful darkness. And now there's light. Truth is exposed. And then there will be darkness. Oh, it's so great, but we won't get into it. But morning dawned and the angels urged Lot saying, look at the vocabulary here. Up, take your wife and your daughters who are from here and lest you be swept away. Verse 16, the men seized him and his wife by the hands. Verse 17, they say, escape for your life. Do not look back. Do not stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills. Do you think their instruction was clear? It was. And yet look at verse 16. But he lingered. I don't know about you, but I look at that and I say, what? And then verse 18, he negotiates with the angels. And he's giving excuses after excuses. Now, we don't know why he negotiated. Maybe it was that he realized the fact that he loved the city. He loved the comforts of the city. But whatever it is, God's word had been clear through the angels. And he lingered. He gave excuses. He negotiated. You know, we had an elder here, former elder, that used this phrase, and it served me well through the years, paralysis by analysis. You ever had a situation like that? You need to pull the trigger, and you're like, ready, aim, 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 ready, ready, aim, aim, aim. And it's like, shoot already. Now, listen, there are times where you do need to gather facts. There are times when you need to seek out counsel. But listen, when everything aligns and it is clear, pull the stinking trigger. I see this with young men who are single. And I see them. There's a godly woman right before them. And it's like excuse after excuse after excuse. Blah, 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 blah. Line up with scripture, pray, seek counsel, and then pull the trigger. And that's the three instructions I would just give you. If you're struggling with making a decision right now, look at God's word. If God's word is clear, pull the trigger. You don't have to pray about it. You don't have to seek counsel. If God's word is clear, pull the trigger. But sometimes it's not. Sometimes God's word is simply giving principles. And to pray, that's the next step. So first of all, God's word. But then second of all, pray. How many times is prayer the last resort? Pray. Remember last week what we studied is that God determines how the dice falls, how the lot lands. Wouldn't it be nice to actually talk to that God? Pray and then seek counsel. Seek biblical, mature counsel. And remember, those are not mutually exclusive. I can go to somebody who has a lot of life experience and they're mature, but they may not be founded in God's word. And I can go to somebody who just spouts off the Bible, but their life isn't reflecting that. Find somebody who is biblical and mature. But listen, if you've sought all those things out and the answer is clear, pull the trigger. Put off being waveringly advancing and put on being resolvedly obedient. Resolvedly obedient. You know what it means to be resolved? It means that nothing can shake you. That like a rhinoceros, you are full steam ahead. And that there may be temptations, there may be doubts, there may be anxiety, but you are full steam ahead. You are resolved. That's what you put on. Number five, put off being tragically abdicating. Put off being tragically abdicating. Look at the narrative. It continues. We'll come back to it in just a moment. Then the Lord reigned in Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur fire. In the Hebrew, those words are together. From the Lord out of heaven. Beloved, this is a supernatural event, and commentators have tried to explain how did this happen? What did it look like? Some say that because earthquakes were prevalent in that area, that the earth opened up and gas came up and lightning interacted with it. It could have been. We have no idea. But here's what I can tell you definitively is that God did this. It says that it was supernatural. It was from God. The Lord reigned on Sodom and Gomorrah. And twice it says in that verse, the Lord out of heaven. Verse 25, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Moses wants us to understand everything was destroyed. And then look at the tragedy, verse 26. But Lot's wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. I don't know if you've ever seen the paintings. Maybe you have. I've seen them through the years. We've got the four people that are huddled and the destruction's going on in the back and the wife is like, oh, pillar of salt. That's not what happened. Look at the text. Who arrived at Zoar? Who? Look at it. Who? Lot. His wife was behind him. She went back. How tragic. How tragic. Probably what happened is the gases from what was going on suffocated her. And her dead body lay there. And all of the ash and all of the salt from that area crystallized, and she became a pillar of salt. How tragic that she had got so far, and yet she turned back. Verse 27, and Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of the furnace, and God's judgment had poured out. And for the rest of his life, Lot would always remember what could have been. Reminds me of King Edward VIII of England, and maybe some of you have seen The Crown or The King's Speech, and you're familiar with the fact that King Edward VIII had abdicated his throne to his brother, King George, so that he could marry his mistress. And as you watch those movies or as you study any documentaries on King Edward, he spent the rest of his life always wondering what could have been. And beloved, any time that we do not fulfill God's standards and his design, you will spend the rest of your life wondering what could have been. Husbands, are you loving your wives as Christ loved the church? Are you leading them? Wives, are you submitting to your husbands in the Lord? Owning the single gift that he has given you by being single focused on him. This is God's design, and God's design always works. But if you're not following after it, if you're not heeding it, you'll spend the rest of your life wondering what could have been. Lot did not shepherd his wife. He did not shepherd his wife. And he spent the rest of his life wondering what could have been. This is the tragedy. The tragedy is that he abdicated his responsibilities, and yet in the middle of the tragedy, we see something glorious. Look at verse 29. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham. Underline that. That's the gospel. God will always remember his promises. He will always be true to his character. What God promises, he delivered. And it says he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. The gospel is right here. put off tragically abdicating and put on fulfilling your duties. How can such a man who is unrighteous, wouldn't you agree after reading this, offering his daughters, being in the leadership of this wicked city, wouldn't you agree that he was unrighteous? How could the Bible refer to him as a righteous man? It's because his righteousness. We see that this man of faith grew tired. That's what 2 Peter 2 says. He grew tired and he gave in. And yet the fact was he was a man of faith. It all starts there. It begins with being a person of faith. Are you a person of faith? Have you humbled yourself and acknowledged that you can't save yourself? That no amount of church going, no amount of giving into an offering plate, no amount of doing good things in the community will save you. It will not make you righteous. You are unrighteous. Have you acknowledged that? Have you acknowledged that you must borrow Christ's righteousness? And the only way that you can do that is by confessing your sins and committing your life to Him. Have you done that? If you are, then you're a person of faith. If you haven't, then today is your day. God is speaking to you right now. Will you respond? If you are a person of faith, are you tired? Maybe you're weary by the unrighteousness around you. Has God given you a tool or a resource this morning to be reminding you who He is and what to put on? I'm going to give you a moment. I want us to pray. So bow your heads and close your eyes. Take what you've learned, and now it's time to plan on living it. And I want you to just pray right now at your seats. Father, hear the prayers of your people before you. We are imperfect, but we comprise your church, the very body that you gave your Son as a sacrifice for. So hear our prayers, Lord. As imperfect as they are, hear our prayers.